Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Good morning.
Glad to see our guests with us today in particular. I noticed that since our college students have returned, that the boys are bringing girls to worship and the girls are bringing boys to worship. I think that's a good thing. We rejoice with you. Paul reasons in the book of Romans in chapter 6 that since we've been baptized, we cannot continue on sinning. He doesn't mean by that it is impossible for us to sin. He means that we cannot continue on in our sinful lifestyle like we did before we became a Christian. He indicates that we cannot continue on in sin because baptism unites us with Christ in His death and His resurrection. We've been buried with Him, and so we have died to sin, and we can no longer live in it. He says, our old self has been crucified with Christ, and the body of sin has been done away with. And so he concludes, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, in the first part of the book of Romans, Paul had reasoned that we are under grace. It indicated that Christ has died for the ungodly, and now we have committed ourselves to Him and received forgiveness for our sins. He says we're justified by His blood, saved from the wrath of God through Him. And so, in chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, we are not under law, but under grace. Now, some might say, if I'm not under law, but under grace, I'm free to sin. And Paul anticipates that objection, and he answers it. Begin reading with me in chapter 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And his emphatic response, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, so he says we're not under law, but under grace. Well, what does that mean? One might think that not being under law means that Christians are now no longer under the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. While I believe that that is definitely true, I don't think that that's really Paul's point in this text. I'm going to suggest to you that what he is saying is that Christians are not under law as a system of salvation, but that they're under a system that involves grace. As he fleshes out his thoughts here, beginning in verse 15, it becomes evident to me, at least, as he is thinking about this law system, that if we are under a law system, that means that we would still be condemned. As a matter of fact, one of the purposes of the law in the first place is to reveal sin. Over in Romans the 7th chapter in verse 7, it seems to me that he makes this clear. He said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now let me see if I can illustrate what I think that he's saying here. You know, when I was growing up, we lived in this little house that faced in the direction that so that the sun shined through this big picture window that my mother had put in the living room. And every night she had closed the drapes in that window, and in the morning she had opened them to let the sun shine in. Now, when she opened the drapes and the sun shined through that window at just the right angle, you could see all these little dust particles dancing in the air. Maybe you've experienced something like that. Now, the dust particles were there all along, right? But it was not until the sun shined through the window, that is, the law shined on us, that we came to know and to have our sin revealed. And so here is one of the purposes of the law. It's to reveal sin. Paul says, I would not have known coveting unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, the law shines a light on our failure. And it calls it to our attention, like the dust and the beam of sunlight. And the book of Galatians in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Now, did you get it? The scripture, the revelation of God, has shut up everyone under sin. Now, I don't know what you think about being shut up, but you know, a lot of times when I was a kid, I'd hear that statement, shut up. That meant stop talking right now. And as I think in the scripture, I read about how that Job, as he is confronting God with, well, why are all these bad things happening to me? God begins to ask Job all these questions. And after God is finished, Job says, well, I put my hand to my mouth. I stopped speaking. I am shut up. And the idea is here is as a result of the revelation of the law, we are made aware of our sin. And what can we do except be like Job? We're shut up under sin. We have no word to say. We have no defense. We put our hand to our mouth. Here I am. I am condemned of having violated what God intended for me to do. That's what the law does. Those of you that have been participating in our recent study in the adult class, in the class that I've entitled The Covenant of Blood, we have observed a variety of passages of that speak of the law written on the heart. You might recall that in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 and following, it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, how that Jeremiah talked about a time that was going to come when God would formulate a new covenant, not like the old covenant that he had with them when he took them out of the land of Egypt, but a new covenant. And the text indicates that this is going to be a covenant that is written on the heart. I don't know if you noticed when we read from this text here in Romans chapter 6 a moment ago, but in verse 17 it says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. A law written on the heart, a covenant that has to do with the heart. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 36 and verse 26, this idea of this covenant of the heart is associated with our having received a new spirit from God. And in that text in Ezekiel, it talks about that he is going to remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Well, in the Old Testament context, you repeatedly come across such phrases as the people being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And the idea is, as expressed in other texts, that their hearts were hard, and some texts even say they had hearts like flint. It means that they were unreceptive to what God was trying to communicate to them. And in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, God says, under this new covenant, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now notice that. I'm going to put my spirit within you. And a lot of times when we come to this word spirit, we begin to think of something that is apart from our will and something that is miraculous or something of that nature. I'd like to suggest to you that's not what that God is getting at here. I will put my spirit in you. I will put a disposition within you, if you please. I will put my perspective in you so that you will be caused to walk in my statutes and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Now contrast that with the heart like flint. You know, the implication is that God's going to soften people's hearts. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ezekiel, he talks about giving them a heart of flesh, soft, receptive. He's going to transform hearts. Somebody says, well, I can transform my own heart. Well, you might be able to, but in the sense that's being described here is God's going to be the one that changes your heart. Now, those of us that are familiar with the coming of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, when that message does its work in our heart is softened and becomes receptive to the things that God is trying to communicate to us, because now we understand, as we've talked in that class, that he has our best interest at heart. And so we come to place trust or faith in him for what he has done, in recognition of the fact that he's gone above and beyond what we deserve. And now we are touched by what he's done for us, so that our response is that of trust in him or faith in him, so that we are now expressing thanksgiving to him for what he has done. You see the difference in the kind of heart that would be described as flint and this kind of heart? Here is God's spirit in us. It's doing its work. And it's transforming us. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is something that causes us to be careful to observe his ordinances, and something that causes us to walk in his statutes. You know, this is the way of grace. It involves a law written on hearts, motivating us to obedience out of recognition of his goodwill. Now, in the first several chapters of the book of Romans, Paul creates the environment for us to comprehend this. In chapter 5 and verse 8, key statement in my judgment. He says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He continues, we're saved from the wrath of God through him. That softens hearts. Now, in recognition of that, being under grace as a result of God going above and beyond, sacrificing his son on a cross for our forgiveness, inviting us into a relationship with him when that's not what we deserve. Paul's question, shall we continue in sin? Well, if you got the idea that if you continue in sin, then that's going to require more grace for God. Well, it might, but the whole point here is, that's incongruent with the acceptance of grace. You continue on in sin that you might increase God's grace. It'd be like, okay, I realized that there were nails driven in Jesus' hands and feet and that a spear pierced his side. Here, let me put mine in too. With continuing on in sin. Well, just not consistent with the message. So in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, Paul says that under grace we bear fruit for God. Now connect that with the ideas in Ezekiel. He's going to soften our hearts so that we're careful to observe his statutes. Well, grace softens hearts. And so in the text here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, as a result of this, we bear fruit for God. Notice chapter 7 and verse 5. Before we were baptized and brought under grace, we bore fruit for death. Well, our behavior of life was that of sin. The consequences of sin is death. We bore fruit for death. But under grace, we bear fruit for God. In chapter 7 and verses 17 and 18, he says, in effect, we used to be slaves of sin, but now we are slaves of righteousness. Now, generally in this country, we think of slavery from a very negative kind of perspective. Because what we have experienced and historically known in this country is people being kidnapped from other places and then forced into becoming slaves. And even today, there are people being kidnapped from other places and forced into various kinds of slavery, not only in other countries, but in this country. And so it's a very negative kind of thing for us. But as we think about being enslaved to sin, it's like that we have volunteered for this kind of behavior, but we didn't know any better. We're like this child that gets under the kitchen sink and drinks poison. Didn't know any better. We behaved in the wrong way, but it results in death. But God comes on the scene and responds to that situation by sacrificing his son for our forgiveness and now resurrecting us to life. And so it is by grace. And so as a result of this, we respond in thanksgiving, motivated by thanksgiving, motivated by respect, motivated by recognition of the awesomeness of what it is that God has done. And so instead of rejecting what he's done by having a heart of flint, we're responsive and we're interested and we're trying to learn what it is that's pleasing to him and trying to experience this renewed mind that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. So we used to be slaves of sin, but now we have become slaves of righteousness. Not because it was imposed upon us, but because we choose to serve him. Now, what better kind of slavery would you have? Except where the slave volunteered to be of service. And that's who we are. We have become slaves of righteousness in respect for the Master who has sacrificed his son to purchase us, if you please. But some might insist on law as a force to curb and restrain sin. Somebody says, well, if you don't pound people with the law, then what they're going to do is they're going to just go right on sin and be loose in their morality and loose in their relationships with other people and take advantage of people and focus attention upon themselves. Well, you know, I've found some people that operate that way with their children. And what they do is they attempt to force their children to do what they want. They may do it with hostility and anger and controlling. threatening, demanding. And I found also that some people kind of take this approach with their spouse. They want to force them to do what they want. They threaten them. They demand it. They will use physical force. They will use emotional abuse or about any other way that they can figure out to dominate and control and get what they want. And to be quite honest about it, some are so proficient at this kind of thing and so schooled themselves in the scripture is they say, you're supposed to do this because this is what the Bible tells you to do. How about that one? Pull out all the stops. Can't get you to do what I want you to do by force. I'll just make God the enforcer. And then sometimes you see people that do this with their work associates. They dominate over them and threaten them. If you don't do this, then this is what's going to happen. I'm going to fire you. Throw you out to the wolves. You won't ever find a job anywhere else. If you don't do what I want you to do, this is what's going to happen to you. And you know what? Sometimes the same kind of thing happens in the Lord's church. People forcing fellow Christians to do what they want them to do. Under threat, demand. Well, if you don't do this, we're going to excommunicate you. We're not going to have anything to do with you. Well, it's interesting. Such lording over is marked by the abusive use of power to dominate and control, often marked by threatening and condemning. And sometimes it results in rebellion. And sometimes it results in crushed spirits. And the interesting thing about all of this is that sometimes we even perceive God is acting in this way. And so we attempt to use law as the means to curb and restrain sin. Well, here's something I've learned over the years. That people sin even though they know the right thing to do. You ever notice that? I've made this observation myself 1,000 times, and I've heard other people make the same observation. When someone that is a believer sins, they say, well, he knows or she knows better than that. Well, yeah. You always do what you know to do? So somebody else knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it. What does that mean? Well, you can present the law to them. And this is what the law says. Well, they already know that. That didn't inhibit them very much, did it? So you go in and hammer them with the law, probably not going to be all that helpful. They may be actually hammering themselves already with the law. Well, look what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now, did you hear it? How do you become the master over sin rather than sin mastering you? Well, it's by grace. Because grace bears fruit for the Spirit. When you use law as the means to curb and restrain sin, you may get conformity of behavior. But you don't necessarily win hearts. So Paul, if I'm understanding what he's saying here, is he's saying it's not law, but grace that masters sin. Now there's some sense in which law operates from the outside in. kind of a rule implied from without. Grace operates from the inside out. Hearts touched by the graciousness of God who are led to willing submission. Slavery, if you please, to righteousness. Now look again in Romans chapter 6, this time in verses 19 and 21. Grace results in sanctification. Well, what's that? It's interesting to me as I read the Reformation leaders in this kind of distinction. They distinguished between what they described as justification and sanctification. And whether you agree that the Scripture distinguished these two things or not, and draw the kind of radical distinctions that they saw, I'm not worried about that. But I think that they did have a point. Because as they looked at the concept of justification, they said, well, that's God pronouncing us not guilty of sin. We're treating us as if we were not guilty. I think that's right. It's a legal kind of term. And then they said, well, that's different from sanctification. Because sanctification is this process that people are involved in and constantly putting to death sin. I think that that's right too. Although, when an individual is justified, they're automatically made holy at that point by the forgiveness of their sins. But what they were getting at was this. That once we are in covenant relationship with God, we're perfect by forgiveness, but we're still in this process of learning right from wrong and trying to bear fruit for the Spirit and seeing things that we're doing that are wrong and putting them to death. Seeing things that we are violating as far as the nature of God and the revelation of Scripture is concerned and changing our behavior there. And so they suggested that in this sanctification process, we're becoming better and better. We're growing in our relationship with the Lord. We're becoming not so given to sin as before. I think they have something to for us to think about. We're growing, but we're transformed initially by this Spirit that God has given us, this Spirit of grace, if you please, and it is this that leads to our sanctification. So we keep on moving forward in our relationship with God. We keep on learning and understanding what it is that He wants us to do. And we keep on conforming our life into keeping with what it is that He wants us to be and that He has brought to us in this life that we are now living. In Romans the 6th chapter, he talks about having been baptized, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Doesn't mean we don't ever sin. It means that we are in this process of living now and demonstrating the qualities that are characteristic of life. You know, living on the farm, you are constantly in contact with life and death. You know, if I go out in the field and I see a cow lying there that's not moving, I got a pretty good idea that she's dead. Now, if the buzzards are circling her, I've got a real good idea that she's dead. Okay? All the signs of death are there. And it's like the buzzards are kind of waving in the air saying, hey, dead, dead, dead. But then on the other hand, if I go out and I see signs of life, this cow is standing on all four feet. She's fat and she's kicking up her heels. All of those are signs of life. But then on the other hand, you go out there sometimes and you see that one that's just kind of moping around and not moving very enthusiastically. Well, what's this? Well, she's demonstrating signs of life, but it's not perfect life. You say, well, you try to diagnose her and that's always hard to do. Let's just imagine for a moment that she's got pneumonia. Well, what are we going to do? Well, my observation is that death is creeping up on her. And I'm seeing signs of that. Now, my objective is to bring life to this situation. All right? So I realized that by injecting her with an appropriate amount of antibiotic regularly may offset the influence of the pneumonia, and she may recover and, you know, later on be out there in the field standing on all fours and not looking like she's haggard and down and droopy and that kind of thing, that there's life. Well, here we are. We're kind of like the cows, I guess. When we're continuing on in sin, we're evidencing signs of death. Okay? But now there's new spirit within us. Spirit of grace. There's life. And the behavior is evidence of that. Bearing fruit for God, the text says. Now notice, he says, grace results in sanctification. And in chapter 6 and verse 21, he says, the outcome is eternal life. But then notice what he says in chapter 6 and verse 23 that we're so familiar with. He says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, that's what brought about the change, didn't it? That's what created the environment where we could master sin. Not because we're so strong ourselves that we can do it on our own, because we can't. We've already proven that, right? Our behavior's already indicated we couldn't do that on our own. If God hadn't intervened in the situation, death would have been the result. It was the result. And so if we are under law, the implication of what this text is saying, we are condemned to death. But under grace, we're forgiven. And having been forgiven, we willingly submit to the law, not as the means of our forgiveness, but as the right thing to do. And you say, well, what do you mean by the right thing to do? Well, it's the right thing to do when somebody grants you a gift to respond in an appropriate way. It's the right thing to do, to be appreciative. It's the right thing to do, to not do that which led to your death in the first place. It's the right thing to do, to not take for granted the sacrifice that he's made. And so we ask the question again, shall we sin now that we're under grace? Ladies and gentlemen, continuing to sin makes grace cheap. Continuing in sin depreciates the value of the price that was paid for our sin. Peter said we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. Continuing on in sin fails to appreciate the cost of our redemption. And I would ask, will we trample underfoot the Son of God? Regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we've been sanctified? Would we insult the Spirit of grace? It's the kind of questions that Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29 asks. Trample underfoot the Son of God? Regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. Notice the way that's phrased. The blood of the covenant. And insult, the way that this is phrased, notice, insult the Spirit of grace. Whoa! The Spirit and the covenant and grace and the sacrifice of Christ are all mingled together in the same passage. And the writer asks us, are you going to reject all that? Then it depreciates grace and regards it as cheap. Continuing in sin, it results in death. And continuing in sin means slavery to sin. And I like this one as expressed in Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. What benefit were you deriving from the things which are now, from the things of which you are now ashamed? Continuing in sin is shameful. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Now, this passage doesn't mean that it's impossible for us to do wrong. But it means that to give our lives to sin is completely incongruent with our acceptance of this covenant of grace. For now, the law is written on our hearts. A different spirit rules over us. And we put sin to death in our lives, not because we're under law, but because we're under grace. Would you accept that grace this morning? Would you repent of your sins? Would you be buried with your Lord in baptism in order to receive the forgiveness that He has promised you? Would you enter into this covenant with Him, this covenant of grace? Oh, you won't be perfect from the standpoint of your own strength, but you will be perfect from the standpoint of His strength because of His forgiveness and because of the magnificence of the sacrifice that He's made for your behalf. And the only way that you're going to be victorious over sin, be master over it, is by this grace as you submit to His will and you try to learn what's pleasing to Him. And give yourself in service first to Him and then to all others. If you're interested, if you're willing to submit in that way, then we encourage you with this song to come forward and make your request known. Won't you come?